Okay, we are looking today at the subject of worshiping. I want us to turn, and we're dealing particularly with the subject of corporate worship. What do I mean by corporate worship? Question, Adam. Right. In everything, and our writer here has made this statement already. He quotes C.H. Spurgeon on page 76. He says, all places are places of worship to a Christian. Okay. We go outside, if you like the woods, you like the outdoors, you can worship God in the outdoors. Because all places are places of worship. We see his handiwork. We see his mercy. We see new life. When it comes spring, we look outside and we see the buds coming on the trees, and we realize that the Lord still has kept and is keeping his promise of Genesis chapter 9, that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, heat and cold will not cease. Okay, and so we can worship him. But when we're talking about worship this morning, we're dealing with the subject particularly of corporate worship. What we're going to do this morning, okay, in the morning worship service, we come together specifically. And I want us to turn to a few passages of Scripture. The first passage is in Psalm number 95. The Psalm 95. And the verse 6. There's a few passages that I want us to turn to this morning to see where we're at here. There's a lot of overlap with this subject with regard to what we dealt with previously, preaching. Okay, some of there'll be a little bit of overlap. There'll be a bit of overlap also in what we're dealing with on a Wednesday night in our prayer meeting, that we pray together and the benefits of praying together. The whole idea of corporate. Okay, but the overlap is good. It's good to repeat ourselves as long as it is not too often. Psalm number 95 in the verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Okay? And the operative word there is come. Okay? Come. We're not speaking of you going to your own closet. We're not speaking of you going to your own home. We're not speaking of you going into the woods. We're not speaking of you going anywhere but to the house of God. And that's a key word. It's the place of worship. We're going to see this as we go along. Another psalm is Psalm 100. Psalm 100, and this is a thread that runs right throughout the Scriptures. Okay, but I'm picking out certain verses that are explicit. Psalm 100 and the verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Where's that speaking of? When it says of enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, where's it speaking of? In the context, the historical context. The temple. Okay? This is where we need to go. Okay? Now we're going to see as we go on here that the Old Testament temple at Jerusalem is now what we do here. We are the temple, not individually. We are the temple corporately as we meet. The Lord is among us. The Lord is in us as we meet. He is here today, present, as we meet. We're going to see that. Just as he was at the temple, remember in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Lord came down and presenced himself in the temple, and they couldn't see the things of the temple because of the smoke and the Shekinah glory. Okay, you remember also the tabernacle. He was visibly present in the tabernacle. He presenced himself there. He tabernacled. That's what the word is. He tabernacled with the Israelites. And he tabernacles with us. We are his temple. Now, another psalm then is 107. Psalm 107. Just turn over a few pages in the Psalter there. Psalm 107, verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of elders. Now, what's the operative part of that verse, that passage? Let them exalt him also in the congregation. Right? In the congregation. That's where we're at. And that's what I want us to see in this study of corporate worship, why worship together. If you have the book there before you, you can read along with me. Page 75, he puts in a quote here by Warren Wiersbe. Accustomed as we are to criticizing the church, we need to remind ourselves that God's people are precious to him and that he delights in their corporate worship. As important as our private worship is, it must be balanced by corporate worship. Now, you look around you and you think of the evangelical church and you may have certain struggles. You may have problems with this church. You may have problems with that church. You may have problems with any church. And if we are looking at a church objectively at all, we're going to have problems with it. No church is perfect. But the fact remains, it is the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And that's the key. And so there are certain things, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating. There are certain things in church life that we have to overlook in the sense that we leave it with the Lord. There are certain things in the church, in the life of a church, that we have to say, this is the Lord's church, and I can't change that. It's secondary, therefore I'm leaving it with him. Okay? If you look for a perfect church, if you look for a church that fits all your requirements, then you have a problem. You have a problem. Because as I read this week a quote in a book that's on sale there in the book table, if everybody thinks the same, nobody thinks very much. There has to be diversity. There's a differences of opinion in certain things. And it is grace. It is grace and patience and long-suffering that allows someone else to have a different opinion. And if I can't do that, then it's my problem. Right? If I can't let you have your opinion, it's my problem. And if you can't let me have my opinion, it's your problem. So there's everything in church life. There are issues that we have to say it's with the Lord. But the point I want us to see is, this is the Lord's body. The Lord wants us, warts and all, with all our problems, the Lord wants us to come together and worship him. He wants us to do that. He calls us to do that. Now, I have a couple of quotes here that I want to read. One from John Brown, who was a minister in Scotland. He said, "We meet together for higher and better purposes than, like the Athenians, to tell or hear something, some new thing. To recall truth to mind, to impress it on the heart, to excite and express religious affection, to stimulate to active duty. Those are the purposes for public ordinances." Okay, all of these things. We come together for all of these things that we can't get in private. We can't get in private. Matthew Henry, "Let every saint praise him, but especially the congregation of saints. When they come together, let them join in praising God. The more the better, for it is more like heaven." And this, we come to that in the last point in our notes here, the notes that you have. Hebrews 12, corporate worship is a foretaste of heaven. Corporate worship is a foretaste of heaven. Okay, what is worship? Let's start at the beginning. What is worship? I'm going to write a word up here. And see if you can. What's that word there? What's that word? in the etymology of this word, we come then from this word, worth, scrip, to this word. Worthship. Okay, this is an old Anglo-Saxon word, worth scrip, or to ascribe. You see the word scribe there with the different consonant here. But it's a worth scribe, to ascribe worth. It, in its formation and etymology, it changed to worthship. Okay? The suffix ship. Can you think of any other words that have an ending with ship on them? Think of any word that has an ending with ship on it.
Hardship.
Hardship.
Courtship.
Courtship. Courtship. Any other words with
friendship?
Right. There are words that have the suffix ship. Now, what does that suffix, that ending, tell you? It puts a quality or a relationship to the word. Right. Hardship. This job has a lot of hardship. There is a quality in your job, the quality of hardship. Okay? Now, we come to this then when we speak of worship. With this worth-ship, we speak of worship then, we mean that it has the quality of worth. Right? Something about God that has the quality of worth. He is in a state of worth, and there is a relationship of worth to the Christian. And so it's not only a state or a quality, there's something then about relationship. I worship him now as I've never worshipped him before. Why? As a Christian. Because I know him. And so there's relationship then. And so this is where the word worship comes from. It is ascribing to God a quality and a character of worth. So it's an old Anglo-Saxon word that from which we get then this word worship. Now, there's a few points that I want to make regarding ourselves and worship. Number one, we were created to worship him. We were created to worship him. That's what Adam did in the garden, okay? We read in Ecclesiastes that God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. Okay, he was made to worship, but there's something that's changed. We are made to worship him. He is our creator. Therefore, we worship him as our creator. I still worship him as my creator, but I worship him now not only as my creator, I worship him now as what? My savior, right? My redeemer. And so I have a new relationship to him. There's a new worth then. And the worth of redeemership is much greater than the worth of creatorship. I see him as my creator. I can go out into the woods and the outdoors and I can worship him as a creator. But when I come into the worship of the Church of Christ, I see him in a new relationship, and a relationship that far exceeds the relationship of creator, because it shows his grace. It shows a relationship that manifests his mercy. Okay? And all there are attributes, and understand this, there are attributes of God as my Savior that I don't see in God as my Creator. Adam didn't need grace and mercy before the fall. Right? Adam didn't need mercy before the fall. And so by the fall, and by what God now offers us in Christ, reveals to us something more of the character of God. And this answers one of the biggest questions that theologians have, is why did God permit the fall? Why did God allow Adam to fall? God could have kept Adam, and it's a massive subject, and reasons that we've dealt with before when we dealt with Genesis chapter 3. But one of the reasons is that it reveals more of the character of God. The fall reveals aspects and attributes of God that we didn't know before. And so we see more of him. We see more of him. It's the same as suffering and trouble and trials in life. We see more of God in the trials of life. He reveals himself in a different way that we can't see when things are going well. Right? And so this is the worth that we have, the worth that we see, the value that we put on him. He has an intrinsic value. I'm not dealing with his intrinsic value. And by that I mean what? His intrinsic value as regard what I might call instrumental value or my assessment of his value. What do I mean by his intrinsic value? It's a big word. Well, it's a short word, but it's a big concept. Right. Right. He has a right. You're getting to somewhere where it is. He has a value in himself. Period. Right. He has a value in himself, whether I see it or not, whether I recognize it or not, he has a value. Right? He has a value. There may be things in your life that are valuable to you. That you, perhaps your car, you've had it for 20 years and it's one of those cars that you just have to hold on to because it's great and it has all sorts of sentimental value and emotional value and it's worth more to you than what you would get if you sold it, right? We've all had cars like that. But at the end of the day, we have to sell them, right? So that's instrumental value. That's an emotional value. You've put the value on it, right? You have placed the value on it. But there is in God an intrinsic value. He is worth. He has a worth in himself, and this is why we have a responsibility. All men and women have a responsibility to worship him. And it is because that they don't worship him that the Lord will banish them for all eternity in hell. Because they don't worship him as they should. Second thing I want us to see is we should worship God as Christians. Exodus chapter 3 in the verse 12. Well, let's not turn to those passages. We've already dealt with these in Psalm 107 verses 31. We should worship him. We're called to. Another passage in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. But let us also say not only that we are created to worship him, not only that we should worship him, but let me point out that there's a wrong way to worship him. There's a wrong way to worship him. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 23. And we see there the idea of will worship. What do we mean by will worship? What does the scriptures mean when it speaks of will worship? Chapter 2 rather, verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. The word there, will worship, is a worship according to your own will, according to your own initiative. Things that are not required of you. Above and beyond what the Lord requires. And you think by a false piety, I want to do this for God. Or I want to worship God in this way. That's according to your own will. You are creating a God to worship. You're creating a God of your own will who doesn't require those things. And so there's a wrong way to worship God. But the other statement, conversely, is that there's a right way to worship God. There's a right way to worship God. In Exodus chapter 25 and the verse 40. Exodus 25 and the verse 40. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 25 because this passage is important. And on a Sunday evening, we're not going to turn We're not going to deal with a lot of these passages from chapter 20 onwards that deal with the tabernacle and so forth, and the laws, the ceremonial laws. We're not going to touch those in the Sunday evening series. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 25 and look at verse 40. "And look that thou make them," that is the stuff of the, well, in particular here, the tongs and the snuff dishes for the instruments in the tabernacle, but in general, you make them, you do this worship, you serve God, how? After their pattern. There's a pattern. There's a right way to worship God. God has laid down a pattern. There's certain things that are essential in worship. There are things that we should not bring into worship. Okay? It is not my will. It is not my preference. It is not what I want that brings into worship. It's according to the pattern of the Word of God. Okay? So we need to follow that. We need to know that. Now, verse 2 here of Exodus chapter 25. I want us to see here, there's worship that is willing. Our worship should be willing. Our worship should be relational, verse 2, verse 8. And our worship then should be ordered. Those three things, as far as the right way to worship. It should be willing. Verse 2 of Exodus chapter 25. "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly." Okay. I do not put in membership of this church, we do not put stipulation what you have to give in your tithes and offerings, right? There are certain requirements, general requirements that members have, but our giving and our worship to the Lord, and obviously if you have come to membership and you come to church, there is obviously some element of willingness already there, okay? So our worship should be willing. It's not we don't have a cult here. We're not browbeating our children to be brought up in this cult. We teach and train, and we trust the Lord will make them willing in the day of His power. Right? Okay. Because worship, true worship, is willing. It's willingness of the heart. It is also, and because it is. Relational, it is willing, but it is also relational, verse 8. "And let them make a sanctuary to me that I may dwell among them." You see, there's relation here. He dwells amongst us. We know Him. He is our Father. He is our God. He is our Redeemer. There's a relationship. And because there's relationship, because I know Him, then He makes me willing to worship Him. And then lastly, in this, there's the order, verse 40, according to the pattern. So there's a proper way to worship. Okay? But where do we find this proper way to worship? Question. Where do we find this proper way to worship? Roxanne. How do we know the way to worship? Not a trick question. In Scripture. In the Bible. Okay? In the Scriptures. We go to Scripture and we say, well, how does the Lord want us to worship Him? Let us read Scripture. Let us see if there's a pattern laid down in Scripture for worship. And unfortunately, there's no set pattern in as far as the particular items and the order of items is concerned. There's no pattern in the New Testament. So we have to study, right? You can't turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and where Paul lays out a liturgy and says this is exactly how you need to, what you need to put in your service, and this is exactly where it should be in your service. This is exactly how long it should be. It should not be shorter. It should not be longer. This is where you need to sit and how you need to sit. This is what time you need to come and what time you need to leave. This is the type of music. These are the type of instruments that you have to use. Doesn't tell us. So we have to study. We have to study. Now, there are two general principles that, you know, because the church has wrestled and struggled with this idea of what do we put in worship and what do we leave out of worship. There are two general principles that churches follow. Does anyone know what we call them? Number one, the regulative principle. Anybody hear of the regulative principle? Yeah. Okay. And the normative principle. The regulative principle is what we hold to in the Reformed, most of the Reformed Church, Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed churches would hold to the regulative principle. Calvin said, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in his word. If the Bible tells me I have to do it, then I do it. Then there's the normative principle. The normative principle states that worship may include other items as long as they are not prohibited. Right? So I can do what I want as long as the Bible doesn't prohibit them. The regulative principle that we hold to states that we do in the services what the Lord explicitly tells us to do. Worship is to be simple. Worship is to be succinct. And therefore we follow a strict pattern of Scripture. Okay? Those are just two principles. They're massive subjects, massive debate. Churches have debated on them for centuries. So we'll leave them now in 30 seconds and move on. Okay? So I'm saying then, let me read these points. We were created to worship him. We should worship him. There's a wrong way to worship. There's a right way to worship. The Bible is the key to proper worship. Then we will worship God for all eternity. And we will worship God corporately for all eternity. Okay? Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. We worship God as a congregation in heaven. Right? People want to know what heaven is like. And I think sometimes there's this individualistic idea, or very often a family idea of heaven. Well, I'm going to see my loved ones and it's going to be happy. You will see your loved ones if they're in heaven. But that's not why you're going to heaven. Right? I think sometimes we create this aura of heaven that is sentimental and that is very earthbound and earth-like. I'm looking forward to seeing my loved ones. Beloved, when you see your Savior, your loved ones will pale in insignificance. And so let's not tie in to heaven earthbound connections. Okay? And other people talk about seeing so-and-so. I want to see C.H. Spurgeon, and I want to ask Spurgeon this question. And I'm going to ask Wesley why he didn't do this, or Whitfield why he went here. Right? And people talk and add little humors to heaven. But heaven is a place of worship. It's worship. It's a place of corporate worship. And I make this point later on, if we ever get to the notes, that heaven is, worship is a foretaste of heaven. And then the last thing I want us to see here, that corporate worship is commanded. We have already seen that in Psalm 95, verse 6, and Psalm 100, verse 4. And I think we can, very often, in living in the Christian culture we live in, Christian, quote-unquote, we can take for granted, you know, we grow up in a culture where church attendance is normal, for dedicated Christians, that is. But we can take it for granted. And we can abuse the church then. And we can have what we might say a laissez-faire attitude towards the church. And so we need to keep bringing ourselves back. We need to keep reminding ourselves. It's like anything. And I believe the majority of preaching, and what I do every Sunday, is not giving you new information. It's reminding you of what you already know. Right? I hope that there's some depth and information in the sermon that you have perhaps never thought of before. But even those aspects of the teaching ministry are very often bringing you to teaching that you already know about, but bringing at it from a different angle, looking at it from a different angle. So think of that. The majority of preaching is not giving you new information. It is reminding you of what you already know. And that's where we're at. That's what we need. I need reminded continually of who God is and my responsibility to him. I need reminded continually of who God is and how I need to rest in him. I need reminded continually of what worship is and how I need to react to worship. Because that's all worship is. It is my reaction to what God has done for me. It's my response, if you like. And that puts a whole new slant on it. If I look upon worship as a response to God and not something simply that I do or the culture does, it is my personal, individual response to God among the body of Christians, among the body of saints, then I'm going to look at worship a little differently. I'm going to come prepared to worship. I'm going to put more effort into it, mental effort, emotional effort, spiritual effort. There's something that goes into it then, because I'm responding to what I know God is and what I know God has done for me. Okay? So it's that personal relationship that incites and stimulates and motivates me in my worship. How I listen, how I sing, okay? How I sing. And you know, I grew up in the church, as you know. But as I get older, I appreciate more and more the body of Christ, the congregation, the people of God. I appreciate it more and more. Because that's what the Lord appreciates. And that's what the Lord has told us to benefit in a wicked world. I was reading a book this week. It's in the bookstore by Rosaria Butterfield. An amazing, and I think it's probably, as far as our relation to the culture today, I think that is probably one of the most important books of this century, is this testimony of this lady, Rosaria Butterfield, who was a lesbian and a professor of English literature in Syracuse University at the top of her game. She is articulate, she is witty, she is insightful, she is instructive in how she writes. And if you want to read any book over Christmas, that's the book you need to read. Because it shows us our relationship to the culture and where we should be. Now, I say all that, and I forget why I started out about Rosaria Butterfield. I was speaking about our relationship to the culture, was I? Who knows? Who knows? But we'll leave it there. Okay, that's what happens. It's coming to me. It's coming. It's gone. Read the book. It's an amazing book on how she relates, how she believes and how we should as Christians relate to the culture. Oh yes, corporate and the fellowship, it's come back to me, and the fellowship that we should have one with another in a hostile world. And I want you to understand this. She talks in the book about the gay and lesbian community being a very hospitable community. It is a community that helps each other. That's the characteristic. That is the chief characteristic of the gay and lesbian community. Right? Now, why is that? Why is that? Because it's a community that's at war with the rest of society. And so they bunker down together, they help each other, they strengthen each other. Now, they're doing it for an evil cause. Okay? They're doing it for an evil cause. But the fact remains, they're in a society that, maybe not as much now as it was, but it was hostile to them. Is that not where we are? Is that not where we are? And she talks about the Church of Christ and all she knew as this literature professor. All she knew of the church was vocal right-wing Christianity. And all they did was beat down on people and hammer people. That was her impression of the church. Striking. But she lived in this gay and lesbian community and it was hospitable. Now, that's where the church should be. We're living in a hostile world. We have no friends in the world as far as our relationship to Christ is concerned. And we need the people of God. We need to be proactive in our relationship with the people of God. We need to be hospitable one with another. That's where we need to be. And so that's the corporate aspect of worship. Not just on the Lord's Day, but as we interact throughout the week. Interact throughout the week. Be involved with the people. Be involved with the people of the church. Now, that brings me to the sheet that you have, and our time is gone. But I want to look at this. Any questions before we go on? No. Corporate worship is the place where God is said to dwell on earth. Do you ever think of that? When you come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, corporate worship, this is where God says he will dwell. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Let's turn to these passages. This is important. We often speak of ourselves as being the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we are, because he dwells in us, right? We think of ourselves as the temple individually of the Holy Ghost. But Hebrews chapter 2, in the verses 11 and 12, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name among the brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. He is singing praise in the midst of the church. He is here. Now that is the fact, regardless of whether you have a problem with the person over in the next aisle, or regardless if you whether you see an inconsistency on a brother or sister in the church, that is a fact regardless of the difficulties you see in the church around you and the struggles you see and you have in the church. It is the place where God dwells among us. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 16. Has anyone got it? Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, who's he speaking about? We often read this passage and we say, "Well, it's speaking about individuals." Who is the Lord speaking about here? When Paul says, do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What's he saying? He's saying, now, as you're gathered for worship, the Spirit of God dwells there. Because you see the context, verse 9, ye are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God that is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth their own. But every man take heed how he buildeth their own. And he's speaking of the church. Speaking of the church of Christ as a body. Okay? Do you see that? It's the body of Christ. And therefore, if we understand as we come together to meet and as we worship together, we're coming into the presence of the Lord. We say that often, right? As we gather together in the presence of the Lord. That's not just that we invoke his presence. We invoke his presence in a special and manifest way, but the fact is that he is here. He is here. It's his temple. I am his temple. You're his temple on an individual basis. But when we meet together as a church of Christ, we together as the body of Christ are the temple of God. In the same way, and this is a mirror of what happened in the Old Testament. You remember the Shekinah glory? The glory of God came down in a pillar, a visible symbol that the Lord was there among the Israelites. And when he lifted his presence and he moved the pillar, the children of Israel were what? To follow him. That's how they knew where he was. They followed him. And this is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 also, Ephesians chapter 2. And this is important because we often think of the presence, the temple of God, just as as individual, but it's corporate. You're the building, you're built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, he doesn't say anything there of him being with us, does he? But he says we're a temple. Now, what is a temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God. It's the house of God on earth. Right? That was the big thing in Israel. That was why it was so important for David and Solomon, who eventually built the temple. That was why it was so important to have a building in stone where the nation could say, this is our God's house. It was a big thing in those days to say that our God, our deity, has a house now to dwell in. And now the Lord is bringing that into New Testament times. And he's saying, this is the house of God. This is the house of God. And that brings us back to what we looked at previously with regard to our preparation. We prepare. We prepare. You know, this is a time of visitation, especially around Christmas time. We go and visit friends. We go and see folks that we don't see all year. And we get excited and we want to get ready. And we're weeks up to it. We're looking forward to, if you have in-laws like me, you're looking forward to going to see the in-laws and to see the family, and you look forward to that. But do we have the same anticipation, do we have the same excitement about coming to the house of God? That's the question. And if we don't, then I think it's because we don't actually realize what we're going to. We don't actually appreciate what actually is happening in the spirit realm, in the realm of God, in what God is doing in the house of God, and what his purpose is for the house of God. I think we would come with a very different attitude. I think we would come with a greater preparation. I think we would come with our ears, itching, but then that ties in, gives a bad connotation with people having itching ears. But we'd have ears that are eager to hear. Right? If we understood truly what's happening in the house of God when we come together to worship. There's something real happening. There's something eternal happening. There's something invisible happening. And you might come each week, and I come every week and prepare a message and preach a message and put my soul and time and body into a message, and very often you go home and you think, what's the point? But you know, someone has been spoken to. Someone has been spoken to. Some just sit there with their eyes glazed and with their ears closed and don't hear a word. That's how it is, right? And that's why I say, don't worry. Don't let that upset the apple cart, as it were. The Lord is here. It just so happens that individual is not here in spirit with the Lord. They're here in body. They might as well be laid out in a casket because they're not here in spirit. But the Lord is here. And someone has been spoken to. No matter how frail the preaching of the word is. And that's what encourages me most in those weeks when I think I have crashed and burned on a human level. Someone comes out and says, the Lord blessed me. You said something here. And it's very often something that I didn't intend to say. And something that comes to me while I'm speaking. That's what encourages me. When that's the evidence that the Lord is here. That's the evidence that what we're doing here is doing something for eternity. It's not just gathering together for the sake of gathering. We're doing something for eternity here. And I might go back, I could leave this city tomorrow and go into oblivion, as far as you're concerned. Or go into oblivion anyway. And 20 or 30 years, for the younger people anyway, for you older people, you may not be here. But 20 or 30 years, something that I said in the preaching of the word comes back to you. And you remember that you heard it here. That's what keeps me going. Because what I'm doing here and what we as a body are doing here is for eternity. It's not just for this morning. It's not just to satisfy my craving for religion this morning. Okay, I don't come here today because I need to satisfy my conscience to do religion on a Sunday morning. What I'm doing here is for eternity, and that's why I need to have patience. I need to have patience to see the big picture. Okay, I'm going to leave it there this morning, and we may come back to these again next week, I think. We'll see how we come next week. Any questions? No questions. Clear as mud. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are eternally grateful for what the Lord has done for us, and we are grateful for what he's doing through us and in us. We pray, our God, that you would encourage us today, that you would give us an insight and an appreciation for what the Lord, who the Lord is, and for what he does when we meet together for worship. Give us a profitable time in the house of God today, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.